Hi, I'm Claire, and we're going to continue reading from Jeremiah. We're reading two passages tonight, and the first passage comes from Jeremiah 25, verses 1 to 14, and can be found on page 781 of your church Bibles. Okay, so it's Jeremiah 25, verses 1 to 14. The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and to all those living in Jerusalem, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your ancestors forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not arouse my anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord. And you have aroused my anger with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. I will bring on that land all the things I have spoken against it, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nations. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings. I will repay them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. And the second passage is found on page 790, and it's chapter 32, verses 6 to 15. This is the word, Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shalom, your uncle is going to come to you and say, buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it. Then just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. Since it is your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself. I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver and the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel and of the witnesses who had signed the deed and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. This is the word of God.
Well, if you are visiting with us today, it's week four of our five-week series in Jeremiah, and obviously next week is the last week, and then it's Easter. But I don't know how you've been encountering the book of Jeremiah. It's for some people it's been hard slog just because of the content of the book. But I think there's something very valuable in that and worth reflecting. I do want to say as well, good on you for being here tonight. It is really hot, and So you've done well. Don't worry, I'm doing it worse than you because these lights are horrendous. But why don't I pray for us? Because I think it can be very hard to concentrate in this. And we do want God's word to soak in. We want this to him to use it in a worthwhile way for us. So let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we pray that by your Holy Spirit you might apply it to our hearts and minds this evening so that we would be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, imagine that you could go to a drive-thru which served you key life components, not like McDonald's or KFC. It sold you the key life components and you could order what you wanted. House, job, family. So, you know, you go up to this drive-thru, right? And the person says, "Hello, my name is Joe. What kind of house would you like?" And you would just order your house. What kind of house would you order? 3-bedroom, 2-bathroom, pool. Today there'd be a pool, right, if you're ordering today. About your job. What kind of job would you like? One that pays well. It's only 4 days a week. Got great benefits and leave. What kind of family would you like? What would you order if you could choose your family? Wouldn't we all choose our families better? What kind of family would you order? I'd like to be married, have a couple of kids, high achievers, etc., etc. What about religion? What kind of religion would you order? If you could describe the kind of ideal faith component of your life, if it was on your terms, what would you order? I tell you what most people in our generation would answer. They'd say something like this: "I want a religion which is inclusive, which promotes my happiness, and which rewards good behaviour." I want a religion which is inclusive, which promotes my happiness and rewards good behaviour. Now, I don't doubt there are actually people in this building who are saying, that is exactly why I'm here tonight. That's exactly why I'm here tonight. I want a religion that's inclusive. There's lots of people here, different ages, different cultures, different backgrounds. I want one that promotes my happiness. The music sounds great and which rewards good behaviour. We've talked a lot about obedience, right? I think that's actually the religion of choice for most Australians that we encounter. That's the kind of religion that they want, actually. Something which is inclusive, which promotes my happiness and which rewards good behaviour. But here's the problem that we have for ourselves. And it's actually why you find Jeremiah hard. Because that's not the biblical religion. That's not the religion of the Bible. That's not what the Bible's about, interestingly. It might touch on these things at various points, but that's actually not really what the Bible's focused on. And one of the fundamental reasons that you are finding Jeremiah hard is it's pressing against all of those deeper desires. All of those deeper desires. You are finding it hard. I'm finding it hard. You're not alone. And in Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, we are reminded that God's message is uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to hear. It's uncomfortable for the world to hear, and it's uncomfortable for us to hear. And one of the reasons it's uncomfortable is that Jeremiah speaks often about God's right and ability to judge. God's right and ability to judge. It's one of the preeminent themes of the book of Jeremiah. God judging. It reoccurs over and over again in the book. And this evening, I just picked one of the passages where we find this, Jeremiah 25, where we have this reoccurring theme of judgment. That's the first reading that we heard today. Now, this is a reading which comes out of Jeremiah's prophecy. He's issued this prophecy to Judah, and at the heart of it is all judgment. It's quite damning, actually. Well, there's a few things to notice. First of all, that God's judgment has not come out of the blue. You will notice, if you read it again, that in fact, verse 3, Jeremiah has been preaching for 23 years, and this has been the content of his preaching. For 23 years, he's been warning about judgment. So it's not like he suddenly turned up and said, "Hey, guess what? Next Monday, it's all happening. God is going to judge you." Secondly, judgment comes because they didn't listen. That's the reoccurring theme. It just comes up over and over and over again in those 14 odd verses of chapter 25, which we just read. And ultimately, it comes because they have not treated God as God. Now, that's just worth reflecting on, because that is so contrary to a lot of the caricatures we get of judgment in culture when they're talking about the God of the Bible. Oh, God is arbitrary. God's judgment in the Bible is arbitrary and vindictive. But you see, what we see in Jeremiah is actually the opposite. It's long-suffering. It's ongoing. He's for 23 years, Jeremiah's job has been to warn them against God's judgment. It's not like it just arrived yesterday. And it's not arbitrary, because over and over they have refused to listen. Over and over they have refused to treat God as God. The fundamental basis of all judgment is they have failed to treat God as God. And when it comes, verses 8 to 11 of chapter 25, what we see is that it really is offensive in the true sense of it. It really causes deep, it really destroys things. It comes, for the people who are hearing it, it's offensive because it's going to come in the form of a Gentile, Nebuchadnezzar. It's not the Jewish people, God's people so far in the Old Testament are going to be judged by a Gentile, an outsider. God is going to use an outsider. In fact, he calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. That would have been just a horrific thing for the Jews to hear. My servant. And then it comes in the form of total destruction, total destruction. If you watch on YouTube the videos of Syria that are coming out after the war, that's the kind of image that you're seeing. Just, there is no freestanding building left, he says. And to drive it home, he says, God is going to remove all those joyful moments in daily life. All the joyful moments in daily life. And Jeremiah's job is to preach this message. And it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for Jeremiah, but it's also uncomfortable for us. One of the reasons is people just do not like to hear this. They do not like to hear this. One of our staff members was in Asheville this week, and someone came up to them, started talking to them, and they found out that they worked for a church. And they said, you must be very religious. I don't like narrow religions, they said. And then they ran away. They literally ran away. Where does that response come from? It's a gut response, right? When someone basically turns around and bolts when they hear that you're a Christian. It comes because there's a deep-seated dislike of this idea of judgment, God's ability to exercise judgment over you and I. Now, if you are in the building and that is actually the thing about the Christian faith that is bugging you, you really do want your religion to be inclusive, and judgment is pressing this button. Just before you cast off Jeremiah's God too quickly, I want to say to you that perhaps when you think about it, actually, culture really does need judgment. Our culture really needs judgment, not just because God says it does, but actually when you reflect on what judgment is, this is exactly what God's people, what the people of the world need. First of all, because God's judgment actually reflects something true about the world. It's not as it's meant to be. As one author says, when I look at the world, it's filled with widespread addiction, broken sexuality, pervasive corruption, normalized self-absorption, flagrant injustice, unapologetic materialism, chronic depression, and utter despair. And judgment, you see, is God's way of saying no to that, that God is not okay with that kind of world. If he's not willing to judge that kind of world, then he's implicitly saying he's okay with that kind of world. So before you're ready to cast off the idea that God exercises judgment, just reflect on what he's exercising judgment on. But secondly, judgment is something that ultimately we all want deep down. Judgment and justice, they come from the same root word, right? And ultimately, we all want justice. We all want justice. And the heart of God's judgment is him effecting justice. Just in case you think, oh, that seems unfair that he's going to use Babylon, this pagan and brutal nation, to brutalize a smaller nation. Well, by the end of the reading, verse 14 of chapter 25, God says Babylon themselves will also be just judged. Because he knows they will exceed their mandate from him. They will be more brutal than they're meant to be. They will be more cruel than they're meant to be. And so he will judge them too. God's judgment is justice. And so in a sense, even though there's part of you which might be pushing against this, just pause and reflect on whether actually judgment accords with the reality of the world that we live in. A fundamental no to all that is broken. Of course, even if you agree with that philosophically, there's no way of recasting judgment so that you will like it. And that's because God's judgment is not just a corporate statement, it is a personal statement against you and I. God is judging our natural inclinations. He's judging our natural inclinations. He's saying, and what's more, he's saying your moral efforts have failed. When he judges, he's saying your moral efforts have failed. So if your religion is about good people get good stuff, he's saying you're not good. That's going to bug you, I'm pretty sure. In fact, when he talks about the works of your hands in verse 6, and in a few verses around that area, he's actually describing religious efforts. So he's saying, even your religious efforts let you down, Judah. Even your religious efforts let you down. And so ultimately, this is a really uncomfortable word to hear, let alone to preach, because it's a word that turns in on us and confronts us and says, we're not as good as we thought. Now, if that isn't enough, what's interesting about the Christian faith is that not just its message or what it's saying, but also what it lays upon, what it calls its disciples to, is fundamentally uncomfortable. It's discomforting. We see this in the second reading, which Claire read for us. You know, the God of the Bible is no genie. You don't pull him, you don't rub on the side of the bottle, he pops out, you say, these are the things I'd like, dear God, thank you, in the form of some kind of prayer, and then, boom, he's gone again. Well, the Bible keeps painting a picture of God who stands apart and who sometimes will ask his people to do things that are hard, that are discomforting, and that often actually in the eyes of the world seem slightly foolish. This is why the events of Jeremiah 32 are just so great for illustrating this. So great. What's happening? You might have tuned out at this point in the reading. That's okay. Let me recap for you. Basically, we meet Jeremiah towards the end, just before Judah as a kingdom is going to finally fall to Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah is in prison. He's in the king's courtyard, but he's imprisoned. He's a political prisoner. Nebuchadnezzar is standing on the outskirts of Jerusalem. He's come all the way down. He's obviously destroying everything in his path, and he's about to finally destroy Jerusalem. This is the low point for Judah, right? Well, almost the low point. And then the most extraordinary little family situation develops. One of Jeremiah's cousins, Hanamel, turns up with what is an outrageous ask. He invokes a law from the Old Testament which says that if you're in trouble, you can go to one of your relatives and sell a piece of land to them so that the land doesn't leave your family. So Hanamel, probably looking at his vineyard, which, remember, Jeremiah grew up a little bit outside of Jerusalem, right? So Hanamel, probably looking at his family vineyard, which has been just destroyed as Nebuchadnezzar came through, thought, hang on, I don't want to own this piece of land anymore. It's in severe depreciation. And so I'm going to sell this thing off. And he draws on this Old Testament provision. He goes to Jeremiah and says, you need to buy the land for me. You need to buy the land for me. Talk about stitched up. You weren't stitched up, Harry. This guy was stitched up. And Jeremiah, Lord says, you have to buy this land. And so he spends what you would expect is kind of his last dime. It's not a lot of money, but it's probably all he had on what is, for all intents and purposes, worthless. Already worthless, probably. It's definitely going to be worthless in a few months when Nebuchadnezzar comes through and trounces Jerusalem. And what's more, you see in verse 12, he does it in front of a large group of people, witnesses and just the crowd that are around there. So not only is he poorer, but he also appears more foolish than he has ever felt before. And he does all this. Why? Because God's word tells him to. Because God's word tells him to. See, God's word isn't just personally, existentially uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable in the nature of what it calls us to do as his people. Sometimes it just calls us to do what appears to be completely worthless in the eyes of the world. God's word, you could say, is uncomfortable in obedience. God's word is uncomfortable in obedience. I mean, the example of property is just so on point for us, right? Why would you buy a piece of property you know is worthless and spend all your life savings on it? But that is what God is calling him to do. So the question I have for us is then, are you comfortable with being uncomfortable? Are you comfortable with being uncomfortable? Are you ready to be uncomfortable? Are you ready to follow Jeremiah's example? Here's some questions you might ask yourself. Would your friends or co-workers know you are a Christian? Do you sacrifice study time or work time for kingdom time? Do you ever feel challenged, not just affirmed, but sometimes challenged in your life of discipleship? I think if you can't answer yes to some, probably even all of these questions in some way, shape or form, then your faith is too comfortable and too convenient. Too comfortable and too convenient. Are you comfortable with being uncomfortable? Because if Jeremiah teaches us nothing else, to be one of God's people is to do what's hard at times. Because God's word is uncomfortable in obedience. Now, discomfort is hard. It's hard just by nature. That's what the word means. But it's also hard by context. It's harder for you than it might have been for many generations before. Because for most of us, you know, being comfortable has actually become our main goal in life. It's our main goal in life. And if it's your main goal, it's going to be very hard to be uncomfortable. To go and do what's the exact opposite of what you're striving for. We live in a consumerist society which is built on comfort and convenience. This is an article from the New York Times. It's obviously a completely secular paper. It's very recent, though, and it was just really great. It's talking about the tyranny of convenience. It said, in the developed nations of the 21st century, convenience, and you can think of comfort here as well, convenience and comfort has emerged as perhaps the most powerful force shaping our individual lives and our economies. This is a secular paper, right? This is not a Christian paper. Has emerged as the most powerful force shaping our individual lives and our economies. Convenience seems to make our decisions for us, trumping what we like to imagine are our true preferences. What a great insight. That is just so true, isn't it? Because how many times do you reflect on your life of discipleship where you know you should do something, but in the end you just opt for the easier option? You opt for the easier option. And as you reflect on those moments, as you reflect on that great insight from the writer there, we realise that for many of us here, we are enslaved by a desire for comfort and convenience. It's ruling over us. It's ruling over us. And it is such a hurdle to discipleship. It's such a hurdle to obedience. Because obedience to God's word is uncomfortable. But if you love comfort, obedience to God's word is going to be hard. Harder than even it's meant to be. And you see, the key is comfort and convenience will remain our idols and will trump our discipleship. As long as our focus remains on ourselves. And so the key actually is to recenter ourselves on Jesus Christ and the gospel. To recenter ourselves on Jesus Christ and the gospel. Why? Well, because Jesus experienced real discomfort for you. At the heart of the gospel is a word directly at this consuming desire of ours. It is extraordinary, actually, when you reflect on Jesus' ministry, how completely opposed it is to a culture of convenience and comfort. I mean, Jesus could have come. He could have come to 21st century Australia, and he could have come as a middle-class guy, could have lived in a two-bedroom semi with a garden, and he could have sent his kids to Burwood Girls and Trinity Grammar School. But instead, he didn't do any of that, right? He came to Palestine and he came as one of effectively the peasants. We read in the Gospels he had no place to lay his head. No place to lay his head. He had no friends to stand with him at his time of great need. He had no recourse at a time of great injustice. That's the course he chose. That's the gospel. And it wasn't just earthly discomfort, of course, that he comes ultimately to experience the deep and terrifying discomfort, the spiritual discomfort of God's great judgment. God's great judgment. And, you know, you think about God and his judgment. Well, Jesus Christ could have come to execute that judgment, but instead he comes to bear it. Wow. He comes to bear it, such great cost to himself. And it's only when we come to know the biblical story, the story of Jeremiah himself as well, included, through the lens of this gospel of God who comes at a great cost to himself, that we come to see that God's great mission actually wasn't even to bring you comfort. Primarily, it was to bring you to the God of comfort. God was working to do something even more extraordinary than give you a comfortable life. He was coming to bring you to the source of all good things itself. And, you know, when you come to realize that, when you come to see that that is actually what the gospel's about, that's actually what your life is blessed by, then the tyranny of convenience and comfort is broken, because you actually realize there's something better out there. There's something better out there. Now, you know, so many times when I get on a plane, I've flown on planes a lot, especially when I was younger because my family lived overseas, flew on planes a lot, and I often got dud plane seats. You'll know this experience. You sit down and the TV screen doesn't work. You're just banging your finger against it and for some reason the touchscreen is gone. You think, great, 10 hours and got no entertainment, or everything just crackles when you put the headset in. I do remember one trip, actually. I put the headset in and only got sound out of one side of the head. This was very annoying because the movie was in stereo, so sometimes some of the dialogue was just missing because I was only getting things out of the right side of the storyline. Anyway, after about 7 hours into an 8-hour flight, I realized I hadn't pushed the headset jack in far enough. It's like, pushed it in, boom. Stereo surround sound, fantastic. About 20 minutes later, the captain comes over and says, the flight crew will be collecting your overhead headsets. And I thought, oh, if only I had just plugged in a little deeper earlier. Yet Jeremiah had plugged it into the heart of what God was doing. He'd got right to the core of it. He wasn't caught up with some kind of peripheral thing. He'd got to the heart of what God was doing, which was to bring him home. And he had come to know the God of comfort. And so that meant actually that in the midst of this great discomfort, sitting in jail, buying a worthless piece of land with his last dime, he is okay with God's word. He is okay with God's word. And what you notice actually as the passage finishes in verse 15 is that because Jeremiah knows his God so well, he knows God's promises well. And suddenly our eyes are opened. We actually realize he hasn't bought a worthless piece of land. He has bought something that will ultimately be priceless because it's part of God's kingdom. People will again live here, says God. Houses will be built. Vineyards will be planted. And for us, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is our assurance that God has it in control. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. His point is, just as we suffer with Christ, so we'll be raised with Christ. Just as we incur great discomfort with Christ, so we shall be vindicated with Christ. So don't sell discipleship short and settle for what is surface. Embrace the call, because at the heart of it, God is calling you not just to comfort, but he's calling you to himself. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is wondrous in its complexity. It's challenging in its content. And Lord, we are not up to the task of following it without your grace. And so we pray that you might recenter us on Jesus Christ and his great mission for us. And come to a newer and fresher and richer understanding of ultimately what God you are promising to us. To know you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.